But even this accusation was inconclusive. It remained only for the high priest to put the direct question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed God?" To which the answer is given, "I am. Nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God, and coming with the clouds of heaven." Mark 14:62, Matthew 26:64. What is the sense of the high priest's question? For the answer to it must surely be judged according to the sense of the interrogator. It was not the time for ambiguous replies, which might have distorted the course of justice. Our Lord answered what Caiaphas asked, and in the sense in which Caiaphas questioned him. It is clear, in the first place, that our Lord meant to identify himself with the Messiah. That mysterious figure was to usher in the age of Israel's deliverance. This Messiah was expected to come to earth in visible glory with his angels in attendance. Will the Galilean claim to have fulfilled that prophecy? To which our Lord answers, "I'm the Christ, and it is not now but hereafter that you will see the Christ sitting on the right hand of the power of his Father, and coming in the clouds of heaven." This is clearly the sense of the hereafter, preserved by Matthew, in this passage at least. Base the critics, as the original account, but, so multitudinous were the prophecies understood to refer to the Messiah. It was not quite clear that the Christ was necessarily a divine title. Caiaphas gives it further precision by adding, "the Son of the Blessed God." Is it possible to suppose that the words, "Son of God," used in such a connection could be applicable to a peculiarly exalted representative of the human race, or even to some angelic being? Not if we may trust Saint John, usually shows himself an accurate reporter of Jewish customs. A comparison between verses 33 and 36 of John 10 proves that in his mind, at least, the titles, God, and Son of God, were identical. Nor according to the probabilities of Jewish thought, the notion of demigods or heroes might be familiar to the pagan world, with its half-pantheistic conceptions of divinity, but the Jew had so strong a sense of the absolute difference, the unbridged gulf, between God and man, that it is hard to suppose any created being could be described as the Son of God in a unique sense. Nor, again, in virtue of what followed, is it possible that the unanimous cry of blasphemy should have greeted our Lord's utterance, if it were possible to explain away that utterance as merely laying claim to some kind of angelic existence. You might almost say that, whatever significance Jewish thought attached, before then, to the word Messiah, this decision of the council constituted it a divine title thenceforward. The force of the foregoing arguments is perhaps best realized if the reader will put to himself the following question: if Jesus of Nazareth did not claim to be God, what did he claim to be? Is it credible that he did what he did, said what he said, hinted what he hinted, kept silence where he kept silence, and finally answered the challenge of Caiaphas without a word of qualification, of explanation, or of self-defense? If all the time he belonged, and was conscious of belonging, to any order of being less than divine, where was the need of all this mystery, these veiled allusions, these injunctions of silence, if they only served to foster a false impression which a couple of sentences would have cleared up? And finally, how could language such as that of Paul in Philippians 2:6 pass unrebuked, unless the Christians of Paul's time, like the Christians of Pliny's time, were accustomed to address their devotions to Christ as God? I do not mean to suggest that it is necessary for the apologist, at this stage in the proceedings, to establish the fact of our Lord's divinity as such. All our argument demands is the proof that he came with the avowed intention of communicating a divine revelation, and the further proof that a power manifestly divine set its seal unmistakably upon this claim of his, that he was an accredited ambassador from God to men. If the arguments hitherto adduced are justified, it is clear that he claimed to be God did, a fortiori, claim to announce an authoritative revelation. If we can only establish that, it will follow that the movement which he inaugurated, the church which he founded, is of divine institution, and that whatever promises he has made to it carry with them that absolute guarantee which is based on the divine fidelity. Had he definitely restricted his claim to an authority less than absolute, we might have reverenced him as a voice sent from God, yet suspected that, through human weakness, some of his promises were exaggerated. If he took rank as a man, as the greatest of the world's mystics, his revelations would have been open to the same doubt as the revelations of the mystics themselves. But, if he claimed full authority, shall we not believe that the purpose of his coming was providentially secured from miscarriage, and that the Church, as the sole visible legacy he left behind him, was providentially equipped for bringing that purpose to its fulfillment? Endnotes. 1. And they that were in the boat came and adored him, saying, Indeed thou art the Son of God. 2. Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. 3. For they understood not concerning the loaves, for their heart was blinded. 4. And he said to them, How do you not yet understand? 5. And he straitly charged them, that they should not tell any man of him. 6. And he said to them, To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to them that are without, all things are done in parables. 7. They therefore said to him, Art thou? Jesus said to them, The beginning, also speak unto you. 8. The Jews therefore came round about him, and said to him, How long dost thou hold our souls in suspense? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. 9. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he spoke this parable to them. And leaving him, they went their way. 10. Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. 11. And when the Son of Man shall come in his majesty, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the seat of his majesty. 12. And lo, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. 13. All things are delivered to me by my Father, and no one knoweth the Son, but the Father, neither doth anyone know the Father, but the Son, and he to whom it shall please the Son to reveal him. 14. As he was speaking these things unto them, behold, a certain ruler came and adored him, saying, Lord, my daughter is even now dead, but come, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. 9. Our Lord's claim justified. It belongs to the courtesies of dueling that the challenger should offer his opponent a choice of weapons. In this debate, which here reaches its critical point, it is the Catholic Church which challenges the human intellect. In courtesy, therefore, the reader must be allowed his choice of weapons, if he is prepared to abide by it. If you are prepared to admit the possibility of miracle, then you will naturally expect that an event so full of importance for the human race as a personal revelation from Almighty God should be accompanied by evidences of His miraculous power. It will be my object in the later part of this chapter to show that the Christian revelation fulfills the conditions so laid down. But if you are determined, from some preconceived prejudice, some strange inhibition of thought, to rule out the possibility of miracle, if you are prepared to dismiss as a fiction any story which involves a miracle for the reason that it involves a miracle, and for no other than I will do my best to give you satisfaction on your own terms, but you must abide by your own terms. You must consider, in all honesty, whether the life of our Lord does not give you every possible assurance of His divinity, short of a miracle. I do not say that such assurance would ever satisfy me, but it must satisfy you. It must satisfy you, because it is precisely the kind of assurance you have demanded. You must not say that no revelation would satisfy you, unless the guarantee of miracle accompanied it, and then say in the same breath that you will refuse to accept any story of miracle precisely on the ground that it is miraculous. That is as if you were to invite your opponent to stab you with a pistol. If you will not have miracles, then you must be prepared to be satisfied without them. Let us then, for the time being, and for the sake of argument, dismiss from our minds the whole notion of the miraculous. Let us suppose that the healing powers which our Lord exercised did not go beyond faith healing, that the empty tomb was an illusion, the resurrection a mere survival of the spirit, The resurrection appearance is a series of visions. What judgment shall we then pass on the career of Jesus of Nazareth? This man claimed to be God. If our Lord was not God, yet claimed to be God, he must either have been a conscious impostor, or else the victim of a hallucination. It is not easy for a Christian to discuss either alternative with patients. Fortunately, the first does not call for much discussion. It is bad criticism to explain the career on a theory of conduct for which no motive can be assigned. It is quite evident that our Lord had no political ambitions, for he constantly refused, in spite of obvious precedents, in spite of eager encouragement, to appear in a political R61E. Nor can it have been his aim to amass money, for he lived and died a poor man, and did so, clearly, of his own choice. Nor was he one of those take delight in the plaudits of the crowd. He constantly withdrew himself from the crowd, and took refuge beyond Jordan, precisely where he would not be recognized, and where, indeed, his popularity was limited. Mark 5:17-1. Nor, apart from the question of motive, does it seem possible that a deliberate effort to deceive his contemporaries should be consistent with all that we know about Jesus of Nazareth: his humility, his love of retirement, his hatred of shams and hypocrisies. Yet, if this plea is disallowed, it seems that we have to fall back on a plea equally distasteful, on the suggestion, not unknown in his own day, that he was mad. Not, indeed, that this plea can be ruled out of court with a wave of the hand. The history of enthusiasm bears painful witness that it is possible for a man to show marks of great spirituality and to become the founder of a religious movement, although less of reason is the only charitable account we can give of his total attitude. It would be absurd to deny that an intense and apparently sincere preoccupation with religion does sometimes unsettle a man's wits. You cannot argue, in so many words, that so-and-so is too good a man to be suspected of delusions. The charge, however distasteful to pious ears, must be dealt with on its merits. The real refutation of it seems to me to lie in this, that the suggestion of madness is inconsistent with the breadth of vision and the originality of thought, to put it at its lowest, which are displayed by our Lord's teaching. In madness there may be glimpses of inspiration. Nobody has read Christopher Smart's Hymn to David can doubt that it was the work of a madman, or can help feeling that it would be almost worth going mad to be able to write like that. Kubla Khan was written under the influence of a drug, and I suppose there are a few other instances in which good work has been done under such abnormal conditions, but, on the average, that liberation of the unconscious which is secured by madness, by drug-taking, and by certain other influences is lamentably disappointing in its results. The letters of lunatics, how inexpressibly boring they are, to say nothing of their other qualities, the results obtained by automatic writing, or by spiritualistic mediumship, how signally they have failed to enrich the world's literature by a single new thought. If you take mere literary interest as a criterion, unless he were a devotee, has ever read with patience Swedenborg's Heaven and Hell, or the Book of Mormon. But surely, if every vestige of the Christian religion should disappear from the planet, the words spoken by Jesus of Nazareth would still be read for their own beauty. Even in the mongrel Greek in which they have been preserved to us, they challenge attention. Agree with them, or disagree with them, do they not provide food for thought beyond anything which the pale mystics of the East have ever achieved? Are they not, whatever they are, a permanent addition to the triumphs of the human genius? Lunacy does not fail to give itself away. As well expect a motor car to find its way through crowded traffic without a driver, as a mind that is unbalanced to commit itself to literary expression without being guilty of extravagances that betray it. Imagine, if you will, that the words attributed to our Lord in the fourth gospel really enshrine the ideas of a later Christian thinker. You cannot give the same account of the synoptic teaching. For, in the first place, you have to give some account of the following which our Lord had during his lifetime. You have already disallowed his miracles if you censor his teaching too. What cause will you have left to explain his popularity? And in the second place, you have to account for the origin of these alleged sayings. What source will you assign to them? It is true, The manner of our Lord's teaching is rabbinical, and some of his utterances have their parallels in rabbinical literature, but is it conceivable that the whole corpus of his doctrine is a mere anthology from earlier sources? Why, then, was it not challenged? For the records on which we depend were published within 40 years of his death, and, if the modern critics are to be trusted, these records are themselves dependent on a much earlier document. Did no one, in those earlier times, question its authenticity? The utterances attributed to Socrates may be of doubtful genuineness, but that is because we know that his biographer was a Plato. What Plato had our Lord to report him? No one values his reputation as a critic will dispute that, whoever Jesus of Nazareth was, he was the author of the words attributed to Jesus of Nazareth in the first 3 Gospels. Those Gospels are, on the face of it, the work of commonplace biographers, can hardly be suspected of scientific editing. How is it, then, that the words of Jesus Christ bear all the marks, not of religious mania, but of religious genius? I say, then, that even if you disallow all miraculous evidence, you have still to find your way out of an impasse. You have to commit yourself to one of the 3 following statements. I, Jesus Christ did not claim to be God. I, Jesus Christ was a conscious imposter. I, Jesus Christ was a religious maniac. Which of these 3 theses will you select for defense, and on what ground will you defend it? To hazard the opinion that any one of these 3 contentions may be true, you cannot tell which, is to be guilty of the utmost intellectual laziness, a laziness which few honestly minded men will hesitate to pronounce culpable. For myself, leaving the skeptic to these embarrassments, I do not hesitate to say that I find this argument, whatever its logical cogency, more satisfactory as a contribution to proof than as a proof in itself. I do not believe that, human nature being what it is, the immediate impression made by the preaching of the gospel could have been so profound, if its fiercest missionaries had only told to the world the story of a man, clearly not mad, clearly not an impostor, was nevertheless prepared to accept the worship due to a god. And indeed, if it is permissible for us to lay down any, a priori, principles by which we should have expected a revelation to be regulated, it is surely clear that we should have expected something more than this. God is revealed to us in his works, as we saw, in 3 ways. The witness of our conscience directs us to him as all righteous, the consideration of the order which reigns in nature directs us to him as all wise, and the mere fact of creation itself, with the forces which control its conditions, directs us to him as all-powerful. Surely an adequate revelation should satisfy the same demands of our intellect. It should enable us to appreciate once more, as in a mirror, not only the goodness of God, but his wisdom and his power also. Now, if we take the gospel record as it stands, that is, if we consider the beliefs of first century Christianity about the life of its own founder, dead 20 or 30 years ago, we shall find that this threefold chain of proof is fully represented in the personality of our Lord, or rather in his actions and words, which are all that remain to us of his personality. We have seen the mirror of God's goodness in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which our chroniclers are at some pains to record. We shall see the mirror of his wisdom in the manifestations of supernatural life which his miracles convey. We shall see the mirror of his power. Let us consider the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies first. Like the argument from order and nature, to which it corresponds, this argument from prophecy is somewhat out of favor in our day, chiefly because it has been pressed too far. It is not difficult to find natural explanations for some of the detailed correspondences between the Old Testament and the New. Thus, our Lord's action in riding into Jerusalem on an ass may be understood as the deliberate fulfillment, on his part, of certain messianic conditions. The fact that the soldiers at the crucifixion did actually part among them the garments of their prisoner need not be more than a coincidence. Or again, presuming the evangelists to be capable of inaccuracies, Matthew's assertion that Judas received 30 pieces of silver for betraying his master may be regarded as a mere legend, whose purpose was to make the facts fit the prophecy on these, or some such principles as these. I suppose a resolute critic could account for all the texts in which the words, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet," are found to occur. But even if you eliminate the details, the broad fact remains that Israel had been taught, through long centuries of history, to look forward to a deliverer, and the deliverer came, that he came at the moment when, it would appear, expectation was at its highest. That is clear from the acclamations which greeted him. He was popularly supposed to trace his descent from David, that he was believed to have performed miracles, such as those which were to usher in the Messiah's coming. Matthew 11, 4, 2, cf. Isaiah 35, 5, 3, that he did call to himself a remnant, but only a remnant, of the people of Israel, that he did establish a kingdom, in which the Gentiles found their true place, that his death was followed within a generation by the sack of Jerusalem. Daniel 9, 26, 4, that his coming was immediately preceded by that of a prophet whose life and character strongly resemble those of Elias, and so on. These are not texts chosen at random, to suit a controversial purpose. They are integral elements in the current messianic tradition which, if the Gospels are to be regarded as history at all, were notoriously verified in our Lord's career. If we could pronounce him an impostor, we might suppose that he had contrived to achieve this reputation by artificial means. If we could write him down a madman, we might suppose that he had been crazed by overmuch reading of apocalyptic literature, and had unconsciously come to live the part which his fancies suggested to him. As it is, are we not compelled to admit that there is a providential coincidence between messianic prophecy and the actual career of him whom we worship as the Christ, significant enough to vindicate our belief in the divine foreknowledge? It is true, there was one element in our Lord's life which the popular expectation of his day did not anticipate, his sufferings and death. But the latter, as we have seen, had been foretold by Daniel, and it is hard not to feel that his sufferings would equally have been foreseen, if the third chapter of Isaiah had never found its way into the corpus of messianic prophecy. There remains the third element which we should expect to be present in an adequate divine revelation: the occurrence of miracles, the manifestation of almighty power. I do not mean that the inference, "Christ did miracles, therefore Christ is God," would be a legitimate one. We Catholics believe that God has used miracles to illuminate the career and to attest the mission of his saints, both under the old and under the new dispensation. The proof we derive from the gospel miracles is that Almighty God would not have vindicated our Lord's career by such prodigies of nature if our Lord had been either a deceiver or a deceived as to his own mission. It is to be remembered that the gospel records do not stand unsupported in their assertion that our Lord's coming was marked by extraordinary events. Those critics glibly tell us that it is just as easy to understand miracles being falsely attributed to our Lord in the first century as to understand miracles being falsely attributed to Saint Francis in the 13th, have curiously missed the point. Why did the 13th century so lightly credit Saint Francis with miraculous powers? Because it was part of the tradition of the Church that saints do miracles. But how did the tradition arise? That tradition had been passed on continuously from the first century, from the time of the apostles, and there its parentage stops. Belief in miracles, you may almost say, began, or at least began again. In the first century, the Jewish scriptures record hardly any miracles after the time of the captivity. There is no atmosphere of the miraculous to be found in Josephus, and the occultist claims of a Simon Magus only testify to a local and a personal influence. Pagans connected their stories of the miraculous only with antiquity. The very oracles were dumb at the time when our Lord came. And then suddenly, in this extraordinary first century, a blaze of credulity flares up through the world. There is no question of ignorant peasants, merely rich men like Barnabas, educated men like Paul, medical men like Luke, are suddenly swept away on this odd stream of belief in miracle. When the moderns say that ignorant people are always expecting miracles to happen, what they really mean is that Ignorant Christians are always expecting miracles to happen, but there were no Christians till Christ came. When Christ came, people suddenly started believing in miracles. Why? The least that can reasonably be said is that our Lord's lifetime was accompanied by certain events which ignorantly, perhaps stupidly, perhaps people took to be supernatural events. You have a right to your own opinion, but do not deny that the strange events happened. That notion fails to account for this sudden outburst of fuel, of credulity which began in the first century, and has continued ever since in the Christian Church. Now, if we were convinced that our Lord was merely a man, we might justify the patient process by which scholars go through the gospel records, taking the miracles one by one, diagnosing faith cures here, coincidence there, mistaken medical analysis there, and so on, surmising that when our Lord seemed to be walking on the water he was really standing on a rock, and that when he fed the 5,000 he only hypnotized them into supposing that they ate, and were filled at 12 baskets, even so, providing them with some embarrassment. But, since we have already seen that our Lord claimed to be God, since we have already seen the difficulties of supposing him to have been an impostor or a madman, since we have noted how curiously his career recalls the predictions of the Hebrew prophets, are we not, in hunting for these natural explanations, evading the obvious explanation that the recorded miracles were real miracles, and that God, in his omnipotence, saw fit to draw attention in this way to the career of his well-beloved son? I can understand people having philosophic difficulties about miracles. I say, philosophic, not scientific, for, ex hypothesis, the province of science is strictly limited to non-miraculous occurrences. I can understand people do not believe in God's omnipotence, or do not believe in his concurrence with the secondary causes we find in nature, this believing in the possibility of miracles, and, since they believe them to be impossible, declaring uncuriously a priori grounds that they never actually happen. I cannot understand people having historical difficulties about miracles. For, once you grant that miracles can happen, all the historical evidence at our disposal bids us believe that sometimes they do. For economy of space, we can only direct particular attention to one of our Lord's miracles, though indeed it hardly falls into line with the rest, I mean, of course, his resurrection. This has ever been the central issue in dispute, and, indeed, it is right that it should be so. Not only because it was the resurrection, first and foremost, that the apostles preached, but because our Lord himself definitely constituted it a test case. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It is only John records the context of this saying, but Matthew 26:61-5. Is good corroboration of the fact. If we can trust the assumption implied by Matthew 27:62-3-6, it was known to the Jewish leaders that a challenge to this effect had actually been issued. Even if no public challenge was issued, we have abundant evidence in the Synoptic Gospels that our Lord believed he would rise from the dead, prophesied it to his disciples, and treated the event as a fixed point in the future. It can hardly be wholesale misrepresentation of his teaching which has thrown his challenge so much into the foreground. It is a plain fact that our Lord expected to rise from the dead. It is a plain fact that his tomb was found empty on Easter morning. If we had no other evidence of this, we could infer with practical certainty from Acts 2:29-7. Whatever source Luke used for the early chapters of Acts, it is easy to see that the speeches there recorded, at least in their main outlines, are not Thucydidean speeches composed by the author, but are based on a genuine account of what was actually said. And the whole nerve of Peter's argument in Acts 2 is this: the prophecy, "Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption," cannot refer to David, because his sepulchre is still amongst us. Therefore this prophecy must refer to Christ. Is it not plain that this logic concludes a suppressed minor premise? And, as you all know, the sepulchre of Jesus of Nazareth is not with us. So Peter argues, less than 2 months after the crucifixion, before an audience of whom many word-dwellers at Jerusalem, and must have known the facts. Is it conceivable that he should have risked such an argument, if it were not notorious that somehow, in whatever suspicious circumstances, the tomb in which Jesus of Nazareth was buried, was afterwards found empty?